Gracious Father, impart to us your word. Let it be planted in our hearts. And may it produce faith in us. May it strengthen us. And may it sanctify us. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The church up to this point in Acts has dealt with some opposition. You remember, the apostles were warned to not preach anymore. Then they were beaten. Peter was in prison for a little bit. And yet after every trial, every little opposition that's been going on so far, the church has grown immensely. And there's been great joy among the believers as they've watched God continue to take care of them. But now here we are in Acts 8. Stephen has just preached a bold and clear sermon, yet he wasn't beaten with rods like the apostles. Neither was he threatened by the elders and scribes. He wasn't put in prison. The people killed him. Verse 1 in chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. Saul, if you remember, held the people's coats as they pummeled Stephen with stones. Why does Luke tell us here that Saul approved of Stephen's execution? Don't we already know that from the previous verses? Or perhaps you are familiar with Saul, who he is. He's a Pharisee and an extremely devout one. He does things by the book. He's careful in following the law and the traditions of the elders. This is his life's work. And in the law and the traditions, you don't just get to stone whoever you want, right? There's protocol. The punishment has to fit the crime. Saul cares all about that. And he approves of Stephen's stoning. If someone has supposedly committed a crime, but evidence hasn't proven that yet, a mob can grow that might demand the person be convicted. But without evidence, the mob is just a group of people caught up in a frenzy. Maybe valid, may not be. However, once evidence comes and once the jury gives their verdict that yes, this person did do the crime, and the judge slams down his gavel, then the case is closed. And the people in the mob see themselves as having some backing, having some authority behind them. Saul here serves as a kind of judge presiding over the case of Stephen. He doesn't throw a stone, but he hears Stephen's message and he compares it with his understanding of the law and the traditions. And then he gives sanction to what the people do. In Saul's mind, killing Stephen is not a crime of passion, but a lawful punishment. What does that mean for the rest of the church? We've seen what happens after trials in the church. The stoning of Stephen is worse than anything we've seen yet, but the church always prevails, right? It always prevails right after the trial, right? It grows. But look at verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I know many of you understand what it's like for one event to happen in your life. Sometimes it can be something small, but that then sets off a trajectory of horrible consequences. Endless physical pain, broken or even hostile relationships. Things do not go according to plan. The church up to this point has been primarily in Jerusalem, and it's been growing quickly. God blessed the church and grew it when the apostles ordained the deacons, including Stephen. But now Stephen is dead. And it's not an isolated event. The church is scattered. This is unprecedented. Why is everyone leaving? What's going on? Well, we'll come back to that in a bit. Notice that the apostles stay. Why? I mean, you'd think that the apostles would be Saul's like primary target. They stay. Get out of the city. It's not like the other trials the church has faced. This is chaos. The church is breaking apart. Perhaps you've been in a church where the pastor left, or maybe even had to be asked to step down. Maybe you've experienced the neglect or absence of a boss or leader at work. What happens when the leader leaves their post? Typically, there's a bit of chaos. And sometimes even whole churches and corporations shut down. Now, that's not to put pastors or leaders on a pedestal as if they're more important than anyone else, but it does point out the nature of humans. God has set up pastors and leaders to produce order in the church and in the world. So amidst the chaos in Jerusalem, the apostles decide to stay. But isn't the church scattering? The structure and order of the church seems to be falling apart. Are the apostles embarking on a fool's errand by staying? Look at verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Not everyone in Jerusalem approves of Stephen's execution. Those who bury Stephen are called devout men. Now that phrase was always in the New Testament refers to pious Jews or God-fearers, those Gentiles who believed in Yahweh but weren't circumcised. But devout men is not usually used for Christians. These men here would be Jews who've not converted to Christianity and yet abhor Stephen's execution. And they make their voice heard. According to the law, in the case of the death of a criminal, it's proper to give him a burial, but you do not mourn. You do not mourn over that criminal. But what do these Jews do? They make great lamentation over Stephen. Okay, this is not the kind of grieving at a small funeral where family members are crying as they listen to the eulogy. This is the family parading around the neighborhood, weeping and wailing for all to hear. This is honking horns and crying out, making a disturbance for days on end. There are still some in the city, it seems, who might listen to the apostles. However, the apostles also stay in the city because not everyone in the church leaves Jerusalem. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Ravaging means to tear apart, like a lion tears apart its prey. This is no side hustle for Saul. He devotes every ounce of energy to ripping the church to shreds. Some of his prey scatter and escape from his clutches. Others do not get away. Now, Saul must have a police force behind him because of what he's able to do here. He enters house after house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. Now, house after house, that could refer to each individual Christian's home, very likely. However, it's just as likely referring to the house churches in the city. You remember, there's a lot of Christians in Jerusalem, and they're mostly meeting in smaller groups in houses. Now, the reason why I think it might be that, or one reason, is why would you try and get information on each individual Christian or go one house at a time interrogating people when all you need to do is get intel from neighbors and others who know of a group of people who meet at a certain home on Sundays? You don't need any more evidence than that. Saul and the force behind him lie in wait, ready to pounce on the Christians who remain in Jerusalem. Now, is there anything odd about this to you? Because there is to me. If house to house should be taken as the house churches, then Saul is still finding Christians worshiping. At a time like this, why wouldn't the apostles, since they're staying in the city, tell you to stop meeting? Just hide from Saul. Hide from Saul. If you're going through a dark time, physically, mentally, spiritually, you name it, do you want the problem to worsen? No, you want relief. If the authorities could break in at any moment here at Good Shepherd, and you knew that they were ready to drag you off, and if you're married, your spouse as well, if you knew that they may even leave your children without you, why would you go to church? Just stay home. Going to church puts you and your family in harm's way. Why do these Christians in Jerusalem put themselves in this position? Well, whatever it is, Saul is glad that they do. Let them keep meeting. I'll find them. I'll crush them. They're not going to last. After all, look at how many are fleeing the city. They're all scattered. A movement that's scattered like this without any leadership going along with them, that can't stand. If you've ever been a part of a club or group in the past, perhaps you know the experience of people moving away, people's schedules changing, and the group coming to an end. I've started things in the past that I just couldn't keep doing. I didn't have the time, I didn't have the energy, so it stopped. All good things come to an end, right? Christians flee the city. Do you get to say goodbye to your friends, your fellow Christians? Is this really how it ends? Gamaliel told the council, if you remember, that if this movement is not from God, it'll fizzle out. Is it fizzling out? Worse, is it being destroyed? Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There are two words for scattered. The one that is typically used in the New Testament means to simply disperse, like people in a group or club, maybe going separate ways. But here, and in verse 1, this word's different. The word here for scatter is only used in our text this morning, and it's also used in Acts 11. But in Acts 11, it refers back to this event. This word for scatter is a combination of two Greek words, and the primary word that carries the meaning is the one for sowing seed. Sowing seed. And what seed is being scattered by everyone leaving their homes, their lives? What does Luke mean by using this word? When I hear the word scatter, I think more of what Jesus said about sheep being scattered when their shepherd is struck. But seed being sown. Seeds produce life, vegetation. How do these Christians scattered throughout Judea and Samaria produce life? Angel has been gardening this summer. I know many of you like to garden. And she has some marigolds along our rows of tomatoes. And periodically, as the blooms fade, they wilt. They get mushy, and so she'll pluck the head of the flower from its stem. But rather than throwing it off to the side, she peels back the layer of dead petals. And lo and behold, it reveals dozens of marigold seeds, which we then set aside to dry for next season. Saul may be tearing apart the church in Jerusalem, but seeds are being scattered. The church is spreading. Now, how is it that the church in Jerusalem can be beaten and broken down and yet still spread? What is it about these Christians that make them able to do this? Something great about them? When in the hospital or facing temptation or weighed down by anxiety or maybe depression, do you feel within yourself a victorious spirit rising up? Are you the seed going about Judea and Samaria showing your fortitude? Saul can't bring me down. I'm a Christian. Well, notice where they are scattered again, back up in verse 1. It says, throughout Judea and Samaria. We've seen this before. You remember the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples? In Acts 1, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What does it mean to be Jesus' witness? We'll look back at verse 4. Those who were scattered did what? Went about preaching the word. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the sower? In that parable, Jesus says that a sower went out to sow seed. He scattered the seed. Some fell on the path, some on rocky soil, right? Some among thorns, others on good soil. And the sower sows everywhere. And the seed in the good soil produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. Do you remember what Jesus says the seed is? He says it is the word. The word. You and I are not the seed. We bear the seed. The seed is the gospel. The word produces life. And this life, this gospel, is what spreads, and it cannot be crushed. You and I may be scattered. We may be broken down by people or life, but the word will always prevail. How does it prevail? Well, by being sown, preached. Now, don't hear the word preach here in verse 4 and think about what I'm doing right now. This kind of preaching, the kind where you stand up and proclaim a message to people, that's going to be done by someone else in our text. But the word for preaching here is different. It means simply to bear good news and to share it. If you're anything like me, you may at times feel very overwhelmed at the idea of evangelizing. I need to have the exact right words to say. I need to be able to go from point A of the gospel to point B, C, and D, all in a very logical fashion. And I need to do it very quickly. I need to be able to get every little detail in there. Or maybe even I need to be able to put on a happy face in my pain so that people know that I'm a Christian, a victorious Christian. But is that what you and I should focus on? You and I have a seed to sow, but we're not given an exact formula on how every time that needs to look. We're also not told to make the seed grow. We scatter it. We share the gospel here and there, sometimes in full, sometimes in part. It can look formal, like you going out to coffee with an unbelieving friend in order to share the basics of the gospel. It can look like you sharing with your neighbor that you can't go out to brunch on Sunday because you worship Jesus at church. Oh, and by the way, would you like to come? It can look like giving praise to Jesus for the good that comes your way. Or maybe even like these Christians fleeing Jerusalem, the bad that comes your way. You can even share the gospel and give praise to God without feeling happy. Do you think the Christians in verse 4 who fled their home are happy? But how is that possible? How can the gospel spread when you're maybe depressed or in pain or in anguish? Now, I'll be honest, if life is not going my way, the last thing I think about is giving praise to God and sharing the gospel. It's like, not on my mind. During my vacation last month, I got really sick. On my vacation. Come on. It made me miss my flight to Texas. I had to be separated from Angel and the kids for a bit, abandoned in a hotel in New Jersey. You know what I learned during my sickness? I learned that I have almost zero tolerance for suffering. Any bit of physical pain is enough to make me impatient with my kids, despairing of life, and angry at God for having the audacity to let me feel even a little bit of pain. I hate it. And I don't think about how I can praise God when suffering. Instead, I ask, you know, why does it need to happen this way? Did God have to give me this pain for me to learn that particular lesson? Was that necessary? Why can't God pave an easy path to get me where he wants me? Why do I have to flee Jerusalem? Why do I have to suffer and watch my friends suffer in order to be a witness in Judea and Samaria? Jesus didn't let us in on that little tidbit of information. I am weak, feeble. I'm easily broken down, easily defeated. And that's okay. I can be beaten. You can be beaten. But it's not us that remain. The word is the seed. And you and I don't only share it. We have it. We have it planted in us. What exactly is that word in us? In verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip also was scattered and went to Samaria. And the preaching that Philip does here is not just sharing the faith like all of us are to do. The word here for preaching refers to the official proclamation of the message. Crowds gather around Philip to hear him preach. It's not just a one-on-one conversation. Now remember, Philip was a fellow deacon with Stephen. His friend has just been executed for preaching Christ. He's probably not very happy at the moment. And also note who Philip preaches to. The Jews hate Samaritans and vice versa. To the Jews, Samaritans are heretics, and they have some backing to that claim. To the Samaritans, the Jews are heretics. Now, Philip is a Hellenist, so he's not a Jew by birth, but he is one in his beliefs. So Philip is among people who may seem farther from believing the gospel than the Jews are. And the Jews killed Stephen. So what will they do to Philip? Oh, he still preaches. Why? Because you're not just given a word to share. That word is in you. What is that word? Philip proclaimed, it says, the Christ. Back in Acts 4, after Peter and John are warned by the elders and scribes to not preach anymore, they prayed this prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All of Jerusalem, Jews, Gentiles, and Pontius Pilate, rose up against Jesus to destroy him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the message of a man who lived a wonderful, secure, victorious life. It is the message of a man of sorrows, one broken down, defeated, executed on the cross. And yet, whose plan prevailed? Jesus in John 12, when talking about his death, says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus died and was buried. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave. To what end? That he may give you new life. Jesus was broken and defeated on the cross. He bore the wrath of God on sin in your place. Your sin died on the cross. And Jesus rose from the grave. He defeated death so that now when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, he gives you his Holy Spirit. He cleanses you of sin. He forgives you. He declares you righteous because of what Christ has done. Christ, the grain that fell into the earth and died, has borne much fruit. And having countless people, including you, I pray, trust in him and give praise to God. The Samaritans included, verses 6 through 7, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. While the Jews listened to Stephen preach and then stone him, these Samaritans, by contrast, listened to Philip preach and believe. Now, is Philip a better preacher than Stephen? Did he do bigger and better miracles than Stephen? We know from Acts that God enables his apostles, now two deacons, to do miraculous works. And the goal of those works is to authenticate the message, to have the people believe what is being preached. The signs are not the point, and they're not even needed either. If God didn't want to do it through signs, he didn't have to. Stephen did many signs, but did everyone believe him? Philip, though, does the same things, and the people, it says, with one accord, believe the message. Why do they believe? Why do any of you believe the gospel? Remember back to the Great Commission. Before Jesus said that his disciples would be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Now, power here does not mean some superhuman power to do signs and miracles. If that's the case, you need to be doing those. But I'm going to guess you're not. But connected to the commission to be Jesus' witnesses, this power is in you. This is the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit's ability to, through a weak person's preaching, plant the seed of the gospel and actually make it grow. The Holy Spirit plants the word of the gospel in the Samaritans. He planted it in you. Or perhaps he's yet to and is working on planting it in you. If you are here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ, or if you are a believer and life feels like it is tearing you apart, Life may be difficult. You may be tempted to find other ways to cope. God doesn't promise an easy life, unfortunately, but he does promise something else. Verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. It is, of course, joyous to have demons leave your body. That's great. Or to be healed from paralysis. That'd be nice. Those things very obviously will bring you great joy. And it does to these people. But that's not all that brings joy. Those things bring joy ultimately by virtue of what they signify. That Jesus really has freed you from your sin and eternal punishment. He's taken on the ultimate punishment for you. So no matter what you face in life, no matter what path God brings you down, as Romans 8:28 says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, those things that work together for your good, they may not always be easy to work through. What do you look to during those hard times? Better yet, who do you look to? This morning, you've not come to a God who's ignorant of suffering, of your suffering. You worship Jesus, who, as Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He endured that cross for you, so that you too may, for the joy set before you, endure whatever comes your way. This joy is not always a feeling of happiness. That can be included, but it's not necessary. You don't necessarily need to have an uppity attitude all the time. Joy is much more than that. Joy is an ever-present understanding that because of what Christ has done for you, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sin. Thank you for rising from the dead, giving us new life. Thank you that no matter what we face today or in the rest of our lives, we will never truly die, but will live forever with you. We need your help. Strengthen us as we walk through this perilous life. Continue to build your church and keep our eyes fixed on you. And bring us to everlasting life. We pray this in your name. Amen.